go into John chapter 17 in just a moment. Before we do so, Jim's going to lead us in an opening prayer, please.
So thankful, Father, for the word you have provided for us and the opportunity we have this hour to study a portion of that word. We pray, Father, for our teacher this morning. He will teach in such a way that we can apply it to our lives and will make us better servants in thy kingdom. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and unable to be with us. We pray that our help may be restored, that be your will. We ask now, Father, to go with us through this hour and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So this is going to be my last week for a short time. Daryl is going to take over next week, and I believe if I understood the worksheets, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane next week. So that's where he's going to begin. Now, you've had me for a number of weeks as we've done John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. 14, 15, and 16 is a message that Jesus presents to his disciples. 17 is his prayer. All of this took place within the last 24 hours before his death. Now, we don't know exactly where it took place, and really that's not relevant. What's relevant is the message. And the message is he's preparing his disciples that he's going to be going away. He's been trying to prepare them ahead of time, but now they're in the last moments of his life. And the prayer we're going to touch on, we're going to just kind of do an overview of these things, is different, of course, from the prayer that Daryl will get into at his appropriate time when he does a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we have John chapter 16, which we almost completed. But what I want us to remember, if you don't remember anything else about John 14, 15, and 16, please remember this. Number one, who is he addressing in those three chapters? The apostles. John 14, 26, what's the promise? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to come, correct? John 15, 26, what's he going? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to guide you in all truth. And in John chapter 16, verse 7 through 13, what's he speaking about? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that again, they're going to be instructed in all things that were necessary. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, does not work in me the same way it worked in the apostles. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. The Comforter of the Holy Spirit works in us through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Through them it was direct, that they had the Holy Spirit directly as they were revealing the truth to them. So 14, 15, 16, you had the Comforter of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, which gives us the inspired Word of God, which we're studying today. So please remember those things, 14, 15, and 16, real simple. 14, 26, 15, 26, and chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. Does that make sense to everybody? Now here's the problem when we talk about deity. When we talk about deity, we talk about God the Father. Talk about deity, we talk about God the Son, or before that he was the Word, correct? We talk about deity, we talk about God the Holy Spirit. There are three personalities within one deity. We believe in the one God, not multiple gods. We believe in the one God, but there's three distinct personalities with the one God, within the one God. For instance, in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he is not praying to himself. He is praying to the Father, correct? So again, one deity, one God. Remember back in the book of Genesis, it said, let us make man in our image. Of course, the us would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The trouble with that, to wrap our head around that, is we're not deity. We can only understand to the degree that God's Word has been given unto us and by the creation itself. Does that make sense? Anybody want to comment before we go on? Ronnie. Oh, I appreciate that. As we end John chapter 16, like I said, we're just doing a survey. Remember, if we were doing a verse-by-verse study, I started the book of 1 Peter in January. We're now in 2 Peter, so poor old Daryl wouldn't be up teaching for 7 more months if I did this verse by verse. We're just doing an overview study. We're going to hand it over to Daryl next week. But 14, 15, 16, he again is preparing them. Hey, I'm going to depart. In fact, he's going to depart within the 24 hours. But look at what he tells them in 16, 32. Go to your Bibles, John 16, 32 and 33. John 16, 32 and 33. Paul, are you up to reading today or not? I'm not sure how your eyes are today. Okay, look at verse 33. Verse 33 is basically a double application. Its primary application is to whom? The apostles, right? He's telling, you know, I'm going to depart from you, but you're going to be comforted, right? You're going to have, in me, you're going to have peace. But that's still a promise to you and I, is it not? Because in the world, what do we have? Tribulation. And then he warned them in John 14, 15, and 16 that if they've hated me, what are they going to do towards you? Going to hate you. So in other words, in the world, you're going to have this difficulty, but in me, he says, you're going to have peace. Here's where people kind of get confused. When he talks about in me, you're going to have peace, does not mean everything's going to be peaceful. You go throughout the New Testament. Did the Christians of first century have a peaceful living? No, not at all. But in me, there's so you've got peace during the time of turmoil. You've got that inner peace. When I first began to preach, I was in wrong. I used to say, yeah, we're going to have peace like a calm sea. No, that's not. We're going to have peace as the waves are 15 foot high and we still have that inner peace. In other words, we've got all those things bombarding us, but we still have that peace. Why? Because we're built upon the rock. Does that make sense to you? And when people think, okay, I'm going to become a Christian because everything's going to go smooth, no, it's not. Everything's not going to go smooth. You're going to have sickness just like others. You're going to have even more difficulties than others because there's a lot of people aren't going to like you, but you're going to have inner peace. One of my best illustrations of that is Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 7. Now, he wasn't one of the apostles, but did he have inner peace? Another example is Paul. Remember when they told him, don't go to Jerusalem. And he said, I'm not only ready to go to Jerusalem, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. He had that inner peace. Outwardly, he's having a lot of turmoil, but inwardly, he has peace. So understand that peace is ours. One passage will go to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Danielle, you want to read that for me, please? Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3.
You will keep him in peace, peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you.
Okay, you will keep him in perfect peace. Here's the key. If his mind is what? Stayed on you. When I, as a Christian, don't have inner peace because the circumstances around me are overwhelming me, what I've done is I've taken my eye off of him. You remember when Peter sunk in the water? What did he fail to do? He took his eyes off of Jesus and focused to the circumstance. You've got to deal with the circumstance. But you've got to keep your mind on the Lord. You got to keep your mind on His. That's easier said than done when you're going through difficult times. But can it be done is the answer. And the answer is yes. That's what makes the Christian unique, is that we have that peace. Anybody before we go on? Okay, go ahead, Daryl.
Yeah. And knowing that, can because we shouldn't be expecting everything to go our way on this.
Absolutely.
We're expecting, and if Jesus had never told us any of that stuff, then there's no way you could live a Christian life in peace. If everything in the Bible told us that we were going to have these blessed, peaceful, you know, perfect lives if we followed God, everybody would be constantly going around questioning, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing? I'm not experiencing this peace that was promised.
Okay.
But we don't have to do that because Jesus has clearly told us, God has clearly told us, our promises of everything being perfect are not on this earth.
No.
It's the reward after we're done with this earth. And I think part of that understanding that and keeping that in mind is something that helps us to keep peace within ourselves as we go through these tough times. I mean, otherwise, like I said, if God had not told us that we were going to suffer, it'd be hard to be a Christian and go through things.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else? All right, now we go to John chapter 17. Now, Daniel King, or Dan King as I know him, Dan King's been a preacher for many years, and preached up north in Illinois for a number of years, and he's got a commentary, the truth commentaries. He does the book of John. And his introduction to John chapter 17, I just want to share. I think the principle is there, but I want to share how it came to my mind the way he did it. He breaks John 17 down into three sections. And what he does, and it's very fitting. John 17, 1 through 5, I changed his definition. I just put the mission of Jesus. John 17, 1 through 5, as he enters the prayer, he talks about his mission. Then you got John 17, 6 through 19. John 17, 6 through 19, the message to his chosen, his apostles. And then John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, to all of his disciples. So you have this lengthy prayer, in fact, the longest prayer of Jesus in the Scriptures, from John 17, 1 till the end of the book of John. And he breaks down into three areas. He first of all talks about his own mission in verses 1 through 5. And notice in the first verse, it says, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, if you go throughout the book of John, and you could go to some other passages, but the idea of the hour is used repeatedly in the New Testament, specifically in the book of John. I'm just going to give you these passages. If you want to write them down, that's fine. If you were to go back to chapter 2, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, that's where Mary asks him to make the water into wine. Remember, they were at the wedding feast at Cana. And in 2:4, Jesus tells Mary, the hour has not yet come, has not yet come. And then you go to John chapter 7 and verse 30, and again, he's wanting to be captured by some of the Jews, and in John 7 and verse 30, it states, for his hour has not yet come. And then you go to chapter 8 and verse 20, and this is him at the treasury, and again the statement is made that the hour has not yet come. Then we have in John chapter 12, I believe Daryl taught on that, and that was Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. And there he states, remember at the anointing there was an uproar specifically by Judas that this should have been sold and this could. Jesus makes the statement in that chapter as we look at that, and he said that the hour that he, Son of Man, should be glorified, that the anointing of his feet, the hour has come. And so we have now not come, has come. Then we go to John. Let's turn to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, John 13 and verse 1. Let's go ahead and have, Jerry, you want to read that for me? John 13, 1. Yeah, that's right.
Okay. World to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Okay. But notice, now he says the hour has come. Has come what? The hour where he's going to depart from this world. Well, how does he depart from this world? By being crucified. And in being crucified, what is shed? His blood. And what leads to the remission of our sins is his blood. So the not come, but now it's come. So when we get to John chapter 17, the hour is upon him immediately. You're talking within the last 24 hours. I don't know what hour it is, but he warns them that it has come, that he would depart. And notice verse 2. Look at it, John 17, verse 2. He should give eternal life to as many as you that give him. And then look at, he shall give eternal life to as many as you. Who's the you in that last one? In John 17, 2. No, the Father, right? It's the Father. The Father. Now, what I've tied together with that, just for your information, how does the Father give them to have eternal life? Let's go to a few passages. Let's go back to John chapter 6, book of John chapter 6 and verse 44. Rebecca, when we all get there, do you want to read that for us, please? John chapter 6 and verse 44. Now, do you see how I'm taking John 6:44 with John 17:2? He should give eternal life to as many as you, the Father, has given to him. How is the Father giving them to Christ? He's going to draw them, okay? How does he draw them? Joe, read Romans 1:16. Yes, sir. Okay, what's God's power? The gospel, right? You see how we tie that back to John 6:44? Who's doing the drawing? God is. Through what means? The gospel. It's up to the individual whether they want to respond favorably or not to the gospel, but it's the gospel, is it not? So God draws us even today through the gospel. Give one more passage. And we're not going to go there, but in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Luke chapter 8 is one of the three accounts of the parable of the sower. And the seed is what? The word of God. So how does God draw people to him that they might have eternal life? Through the word, through the gospel. And that was the Great Commission, was it not? As they were to be sent off to go preach what? The gospel, preach the word to all creation, repenting and being baptized, the remission of their sins. Another thing I want to point out real quickly, I said we're not going to do a verse by verse. Trust me, after we get beyond verse 5, we'll go further than that. But in verse number 4, verse 4, if you make any notes in your Bible, you want to put a little asterisk by verse 4. Bucky, read verse 4, John 17, 4. Was Jesus successful in the work he was given? That eliminates most of your religious neighbors because most of them don't believe that he was able to set up the kingdom. Now, we know the kingdom was set up on what day? Pentecost. Could he have said, I finished the work, if he came to set up a kingdom and he had to withdraw the kingdom? No. So what's that tell me? He did everything the Father desired him to do. You see, now again, that's just one little point of many points when you teach, and you say, well, what are you talking about? When you see people talking about the thousand-year reign, they're misusing the book of Revelation. They have gone, been concocted. What do I keep on telling you? People have to be helped to misunderstand the truth. They go to the book of Revelation, which is written in signs and symbols, and they come up with this concept of a thousand-year reign on this earth. First of all, that's false. That's false, because Jesus came to set up a kingdom. How do I know that? Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel 2 and the dream of the Nebuchadnezzar? And in the days of these kings, that's the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. That fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. So guess who was in charge when Jesus came to this earth? Roman Empire. Interesting. And what's it say in Galatians? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. In other words, none of this was by chance. So what he's saying in this prayer, first five verses, Jesus is basically praying, I have finished the mission you've given me. Glorify me with the glory I had with you. So did Jesus finish his mission? Yeah. He's not going to come to finish something he's already finished. So I am a part of that kingdom. And notice also in John 17, 5, shows that Jesus is eternal like the Father, because he said at the end of 17, 5, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. Those first five verses are two or three sermons right there. Shows the deity of Christ, shows he fulfilled God's purpose, and shows that he's glorifying God by being the sin sacrifice. Oh, you know what that fulfills? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. You see how this all ties together? And notice, the hour has come. It wasn't the Jews who determined the hour. It was God who determined the hour. We need to understand that. They weren't in control. God is in control when all this happened. So now he talks about that. Now, in verses 6 through 19, he talks to his chosen apostles. And it's pretty self-evident. In 17:8, I have given the words which you have given me. All right. So, and remember, what did he say in John 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 7 through 13? The Holy Spirit's going to come to bring to their remembrance his word. And they come to teach those things that they had not had as of yet. Okay? And that's why we stand on the word of God. We ask people, where do you get your authority? We get our authority from what? The word of God. Because who has all authority? Christ has all authority. I have none. You have none. This church has none. Christ has all authority through his word. So he gave them the word, okay, and then he goes on, and here's the interesting one, verse 12. Let's jump down to John chapter 17 and verse 12. Who is being spoken of in John 17 and verse 12? Who's the son of perdition? Judas, right? Now, if you have a different version, the English Standard Version, instead of son of perdition, it says son of destruction. If you have the NIV version, it says except the one doomed to destruction. And we're talking about Judas. Now understand this. God didn't make Judas do what he did. The Lord just picked a person of that character to fulfill God's role. Does that make sense? Another, don't think that poor Judas, he had no choice. Oh, yeah, it was just he was a man of lack of character. For instance, going back to when he was being anointed, Jesus, Judas is trying to portray our holier-than-thou attitude, why this money should have been used for what? And we find out Judas is pilfering from what? He's in charge of the money bag. He's pilfering from that. So again, when Jesus chose him, he knew the character of Judas. Judas did that on his own account. But he was aware of what type of character. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of destruction. And then, when he did come to his senses, he killed himself. Right? That's Judas. So you had, and by the way, the son of perdition is not going to have all these benefits we read in John chapter 17 because of the things he had done. He goes on to state, does that make any sense or any questions before we go on from that? Okay, jumping down to John 17 and verse 15, please. John 17 and verse 15. Okay, I do not pray that you should take them. Who's the them? The apostles, right? I do not pray that you take them out of the world. Well, that would have been nice, wouldn't it? Guess what they wouldn't have to deal with? Persecution. Okay, but he states, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Okay, who's the evil one? Satan, the devil, right? Does God keep us from the evil one? How? Someone said faith. Okay. By faith. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5? Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Remember the devil is spoken of as what? The roaring lion. Who resist him in the faith. So again, does God know, did the Lord know the difficulties the apostle is going to have? Yes. But by faith, they're going to be able to handle it. Does he know we're going to have difficulties? Yes. But we have, and again, when we talk about faith, it's not a subjective faith, it's the standard of faith. The standard of faith from Romans chapter 10, let's go there, Romans 10, verse 17, so then what? There you go. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is the evil one still after people today? Yeah, he doesn't stop. But can we resist him? Yes. Can we make the right choices? Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 gives us what comfort? There is no what? That God's going to provide a way of escape. Trouble is, when temptation comes our way, number one possibly is we don't even know temptation come our way because we haven't grown in the faith. That's a possibility, correct? And number two, when temptation comes, though we know the faith, we do nothing with it. We just succumb to the temptation. Because what we do in our little puny brains is we categorize sin. As long as I don't do big sin. First of all, do we have big sin, little sin? Sin is sin. Sin means to miss the mark. Whose mark? God's mark. Not Chuck's mark, but to miss God's mark. So again, for me to stand in the faith, I've got to make sure I don't miss God's mark. I've got to know what he wants us to do. So if you look in the context, they're going to be protected because they have the Holy Spirit upon them that gives them the instruction which way to go. We're going to be protected because now we have the revealed word, which gives us. Please listen. You could never use the excuse, I couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. That's an excuse that people use that's not there. We made that choice. As you are well aware, I like to eat. And I have some downfalls. One of them is Reese's peanut butter cups. Okay. And I like the little ones, except I don't like the paper. I want them unwrapped so I don't have to unwrap. That's too much work. I limit myself. I don't buy little Reese's. Don't buy me any Reese's cups. Because I've tried to do this more than once. I'm going to buy these Reese's cups, and I'm going to limit myself to 3 a day. How do you think that worked? Worked good for 1 or 2 days. And then the day I got really interested in the football game, I ate the whole box. Once I went beyond the 3, my rationale was, well, since I went beyond the 3, I might as well just go ahead and eat the rest and be done with it. That's what gets us in trouble, isn't it? Well, since I've missed the mark, I might as well just go ahead and plunge right into it. And then we create problems for ourselves. Tell you what, when I eat the Reese's cups, guess what I don't check? My blood sugar. Because that's going to show me something I don't want to know. So here's what I do. I don't take my blood sugar. Everything's fine. It's not fine. It's just I didn't check it. You see my point? Now, that's a silly illustration, I understand. But think about how when you're tempted to do that which is wrong. Well, I goofed up today anyhow, so I might as well just go and I rest of the day goof. I'll do better tomorrow. No. Because with every sin we commit, guess what? There's consequences. Just like there's consequences when I don't eat properly. Can't blame Susan. Can't blame others. I have to blame myself. You get my point? God gives us a pattern. But then the devil will tempt us, and here's the key thing. Most of us won't purposely want to run into sin. But sometimes when we're tempted with various things, watch out that you don't try to rationalize it. Well, I know this is not right, or I don't think this is right, but the but's going to get you into trouble. because you're going to rationalize and do that which you wished you hadn't. God gives a way of escape, but we've got to choose it. Now, I've never been there. My daughter has, and my son-in-law, maybe son. They have these escape rooms. I know nothing about this. First of all, I can't see paying money being claustrophobic, being in something I can't get out of. Second of all, and the key thing is to find the way of escape. And it's very, very hard. God's way of escape is not very hard. It's right in the Word, but we've got to do it. Okay, let's go on to the next one, because I said we're going to finish this today. Notice what he goes in verse 17. Key verse. Don't want to forget this verse. Sanctify them through what? And what is truth? Your word is truth. So we go back to the Word of God, correct? And if somebody doesn't want to do the Word of God, they don't want to respond favorably to the truth. Remember, it's the truth. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Daryl, would you read that for us, please? 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. And then Linda, would you get us set up for John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Daryl's going to read 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Okay, born again, purified your souls in obeying the truth, right? That's what it says. Where's the truth? Word of God. This is the beauty part of the Bible. The Bible explains itself if we allow it to. If we don't pick and choose specific passages, let the Word explain itself. All right, go ahead, Linda, read yours. She's going to read in John chapter 8. So the key, first verse, if you continue in my word, you shall know what? The truth. Remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not the truth. You're not the truth. Jesus is the truth. How do we have his truth? Through the word of God. You see how this all ties together? As he's praying for his disciples, he's praying that they use the standard God is going to give them, and that's the truth. And now when he goes beyond the disciples, when he talks about that, then he goes and talks about on all disciples, John 17, 20 through 22. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 22. Ruth, would you read that for me, please? Okay. Oh, go on. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. Okay, here's the key. Is it possible to be united? If not, then Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, it is possible being united. Look at verse 20. So I don't pray for who are the these alone? The apostles, right? So I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe. Guess who that includes? You and I. In me, how do we believe? Through their word. You see that? Now let's just stop and think about this for a moment. We have a lot of religious division around us, do we not? And we all proclaim that we are followers of Christ. And I'm not going to read the intent of the heart. It's just a fact. All proclaim that. When I first started preaching full-time in the 77, I think there was 500, 600, maybe 700 different religious groups all professing to believe in Christ. Today, that number is quadrupled. All professing to believe in Christ. Now, what's sad about that, if I'm kind of teetering the line on whether or not I'm going to be religious, it gets confusing. Because this group down the street there believes this, and they believe in Christ. And two blocks away, this other group, they believe in Christ, but they're doing different things. Oh, and by the way, the one that's a mile away, they believe in Christ, and they're doing something different. And you go on and on. So here, a person who's debating, they're downright confused. What's right? All these people believe in Christ, but now they're all taking different paths to heaven, right? So they think. First of all, that violates Scripture. How many ways? Narrow way, right? Jesus talks about the narrow way. Now, when I say the narrow way, I am not saying if the sign says Church of Christ meets here that that's the narrow way. There are churches of Christ that are not following the narrow way. If you don't understand that, you need to understand that. The narrow way is following the teachings of Christ, where Jesus and the Father united in their mission. Yeah. And what does he want his disciples to be? United in their mission. But how can we be united in our mission when we're going 101 different directions? You see, it just doesn't work now, does it? Then someone says, well, how can you overcome that? By using the Word and the Word alone. Okay, I go back to my heritage. I was raised a Lutheran. My mom loved me. She wanted me to be religious. She wanted me to believe in Jesus Christ. She had a Lutheran heritage. So I went to a Lutheran church. There's good people in the Lutheran church. Trust me when I tell you that. However, they teach Lutheran doctrine. They take some of the things from the Word of God, and they've sprinkled in man-made doctrines, and they've corrupted the truth by their man-made doctrine, one of which is infant sprinkling. Well, where did they get infant sprinkling? Well, basically from the Catholic Church, as you went back to that. Because, you see, infant sprinkling was introduced because of the doctrine of being totally depraved, that when a child is born, it is totally depraved in sin. We don't believe that. Children are in a safe condition. Remember when David's child died, the first one, by Bathsheba, that child was not totally depraved. That child was innocent and died in an innocent state. And David said, he can't come to me, I must go to him. David was not saying, hey, I want to go to hell. Are you following me? He's not saying that. Children are in a safe state. But the religious world, back with Catholicism and most of the denominational world, believe that we're born totally depraved, which is ridiculous. That's why the Catholics came up with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Because if everybody's totally betrayed, depraved, then how are they going to have the Christ child born on someone who's totally depraved? And that's where they... So you see, one false teaching led to another false teaching. I said all that to say this. When I stumbled, my wife and I stumbled across the truth, I had to look at my baptism as a Lutheran. First of all, it was an immersion. It was sprinkling. By the way, I don't remember. No, absolutely not. I was probably 4 or 6 weeks old. I'm not sure how old I was. But it does not fit the New Testament. So, do Lutherans teach everything false? Absolutely not. But they teach the plan of salvation that's false. And you see, that's a direction away from being united. You follow me? Now, you can go to that to other religious groups. And what happened, now, like I said, real quickly, my wife was raised Baptist. Like I've told you before, I was Lutheran, she was Baptist, we were married by a Methodist. We had no religious alliance whatsoever. Now, she was immersed in water. But she found out her immersion was not New Testament immersion. Because she accepted Jesus as her personal Savior. And I don't know if you remember how many days or weeks after you did that. About months, okay, months later, then she's baptized. They have a formal ceremony, I think, where a number of people are. That's not the New Testament pattern. You say, I was immersed. Yeah, but not for the right reason. You've been taught you were saved before that. So now you got another error. Then you've got a religious group that you come forward, and it's called the mourner's bench. And you don't have that in there. And then you have those who believe that they still have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I had a friend, and they had him stand up in the midst of 10, 12 people and had his arms held out. Now, good old David, he was just like a tree trunk. They were waiting for his arms to start shaking, and then they're going to tell him, oh, the Holy Spirit's overcoming. His hands never shook, so they didn't know what to do. Again, are they sincere? Absolutely. But it's not the doctrine of Christ. No wonder why people are confused. You know, I want to be a Christian, and they see all these different concepts. The solution is go back to the truth, which is God's Word. Daryl will take over next week. Thank you.